As we close in on the end of John's Gospel with the end in sight, we won't reach the end today, surprisingly, but we are coming in on the end. I suspect about 3 or 4 more months, and we'll get to the end. Now, we are reminded of the lives of the disciples, namely the disciples Peter and John. And in the coming years, all the disciples, they would function as apostles, and they would operate as the special ambassadors for our Lord Jesus Christ, and they would spread the gospel to the entire known world. At one point, the Apostle Paul writes that there's not a single place in the region he was operating that the gospel wasn't known, and so he had to move on to Spain, or toward Spain at least. So the gospel was saturated throughout the entire known world. And all of them would labor, all of them. Perhaps the most famous, at least in our minds, is the Apostle Paul. Though he's not part of the original 12, he would be called into ministry later. And Paul would travel to many Gentile nations, and he would evangelize, and he would church plant until he was executed in Rome in the late 60s. However, out of the original group, it would be John's own brother, James, who would be martyred first. He was killed by King Herod. Matthew, the former tax collector, ministered in Judea, and he died also as a martyr. Traditionally, it's believed that Thomas traveled as far as India, where he was eventually killed. Very little is known about James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, not Iscariot. Though history records that James died in Jerusalem in 62 AD. Simon is believed to have ministered as far as Egypt and Africa, and even modern-day what we would consider Britain. He went that far, and it's believed that he died near Britain. Judas, who's also known as Jude, not Iscariot, he's believed to have been martyred in Persia. Nathanael, who is also called Bartholomew, is believed to have brought the Gospel of Matthew all the way to India. And some say he even ministered in Ethiopia, where he was killed, but we don't exactly know where. Philip was ministering in Syria and Greece. And some traditions hold that he was crucified in the city of Hierapolis, where he actually preached from his cross until he died. Peter's brother Andrew ministered faithfully until he himself was crucified around 60 AD. And then Peter, who was told by the Lord that he would be crucified, died alongside his wife, both of them crucified. All the apostles were martyred for their faith, all except John. All reliable sources tell us that John became the pastor of the church that the Apostle Paul planted in Ephesus. That was his church. And from there, he would suffer great persecution under the Roman Emperor Domitian. And he would eventually be banished to the island of Patmos, just off the coast of Turkey. And he would live in a cave there for many years. Toward the end of his life, he actually came back and went to Ephesus. And he was too weak to walk because of his age and his illnesses, and so he had to be carried everywhere he went. There's this old apostle John being carried on a mat, traveling around to different places. And he died in Ephesus around 98 AD, a very old man. So the question we have to ask is, well, why was John not martyred like the rest of them? What was different about John? Well, some believe it has to do with the fact that he was caring for Jesus' mother. And in fact, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, the fifth commandment is to honor your father and mother, that your days may go long in the land. Now, in this context, honor means to take care of, to provide for, not just to respect, but actually to care for. And so some believe that Jesus, when he asked John to care for his mother, John was being rewarded with a long life, that his days really did go long in the land. However, very early on, there was a rumor started that John was not going to die at all. That John was going to live until the Lord returned, which is going to be, for our purposes, a long time. Jesus had granted John some kind of immortality for the time being. At least that's what the story was. And so it's possible that because of this story, and because of other things that we'll look at, the apostles were jealous of John. But was that really the case? Turn with me to John chapter 21. John 21, the end of this gospel. Looking at the text again, I think it might be 4 or 5 more months, but we'll see. This is the third resurrection appearance of our Lord to the disciples. He appeared to them on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he would feed them all breakfast before having a serious conversation with Simon Peter. See, Peter had denied the Lord 3 different times. And the sin that he had committed had grieved him deeply. And it was upon his encounter with Jesus the Lord would offer Peter a chance to declare his love again, and that Jesus would forgive him, restore him, and call him into pastoral ministry. Look with me starting in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who was going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." The saying spread among the brothers that the disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, we looked at verses 15 to 19 last week. And so today we're going to examine the very next couple of moments in the story from verses 20 to 23. And we're also going to take a peek at verse 24. Now, it's clear that at some point Jesus and Peter would have separated from the group and taken a walk together. It's also possible that a few of the disciples were following behind at a distance. But it seems clear that this conversation is taking place between Peter and Jesus only. And so at the end of verse 19, it concludes with Jesus' instructions for Peter to follow him. Now, certainly this is a call to live godly, to follow him in the faith. But I think there's probably a more literal meaning to this when he says, "Follow me." I think he really means, "Here, follow me. Come with me. We're going to go talk." But certainly there's more to that. But Peter and Jesus begin to walk, and perhaps they're going down the beach and they're talking. Now, I want you to keep this in your minds. Jesus had just told Peter that he's going to be martyred by crucifixion and that his death was going to glorify God. I want you to think about that. The Lord has just told you how you're going to die, that you're going to die badly, and then ultimately this is going to be for the glory of God. Let that sit on you for a second. That's what Peter is being told. It's not exactly the most encouraging news from a human perspective, but that's the conversation. At this point, Peter's probably contemplating his own mortality, wondering all these questions about his future, contemplating the fact that this ministry is ultimately going to cost him a lifetime of persecution and suffering, even though at that point he had no idea how far that was going to go. We read about it in the book of Acts. We know how far that went. But he was also contemplating the fact that he was going to die the same way that his Lord just died, by crucifixion. Terrible way to die. He's beginning to realize the cost. It's all great to follow Jesus when things are looking good, but once you actually count the cost, causes you to think a little closer. And so he's thinking about these things, and then he catches something out of the corner of his eye. Look at verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And then John identifies the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" So as per usual, John doesn't refer to himself by name. He typically talks about himself in his gospel in the third person. But we know that it's him. We know he's talking about himself. In fact, the connection is made even stronger because of the reference that has been given. The one who had leaned back against Jesus during the supper. He's referring to the Last Supper. We went over this a couple of months ago. He's referring specifically to this event in verse 21 of chapter 13. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of the disciples whom Jesus loved, John, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him and asked Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" The Lord answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread, and then when I have dipped it." So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And so that's the event. It's a very specific reference in mind that John is talking about. I want to just kind of give you a couple of details about this again. John is sitting in the place of honor with Jesus, right next to him. In fact, he's so close to him, he could just lean over and whisper and talk to him. That's how close he is. And so the second thing is that at this dinner, it's actually Peter who tells John to go and lean up against the Lord and ask him the question. Peter is sort of tipping his hat to the fact that John is in a close relationship and close proximity. It's almost as if John was close enough to personally be comfortable with asking him this kind of a secret question. "Lord, what are you talking about? Who is the person who's going to betray you?" I mean, this is a big question. So John is that close. And it's very possible also, if you remember this, that Jesus and John were most likely cousins by birth. Their mothers were sisters. And so they were very close, even familially, closeness of relationship. But this no doubt would have caused jealousy with the disciples. Very severe jealousy. If you remember, if you have been in your Bible, if you've been in Luke 9, there's an argument about who is the greatest in the kingdom. And they're arguing about that. Who's the greatest, Lord? And then he tells them. Again, in Luke 22, there's an argument amongst the disciples at the Last Supper, asking them, "Which one is the greatest? Lord, which one of us is the greatest?" Jesus responds in Luke 22:26, "The greatest among you is the one who serves. And then Jesus proceeds to strip down to a loincloth and wash all of their feet. So these men were prone to competition with each other, to jealousy, to jockeying for position with one another. In fact, we read in Matthew chapter 20 that John's own mother approaches Jesus and asks him to place her two sons, James and John, at the right and left hand of Jesus when he's on the throne. She asks him this question. Jesus answers her, "You do not know what you are asking, for are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able. Sure, we can do it." And he answers, "You will drink the cup." In other words, you will suffer greatly. You will drink the cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And in verse 24 of that same chapter tells us that when the other 10 disciples heard this, they were indignant with the brothers. They were furious that they asked that. Why would you even, we're all in this together, why would you go to Jesus and ask him to exalt you over us? Why would you do that? Why would you have your mother do it for you? Why? They were indignant. And so John has already been in hot water with the other disciples before, certainly with Peter, for trying to get in better with Jesus. So yes, they were all friends, they were all ministry partners, But there was an undercurrent of mistrust and jealousy in the group. And so when Peter saw John walking behind them, he pipes up. In verse 21, he says, "Lord, what about this man? You've just told me about this life of service and suffering and torture and death. What about John? What's going to happen to John? Is he going to suffer and die too and be crucified?" You see this undercurrent that exists there? What about this man? Look at verse 22. Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Jesus gives him a stern rebuke. In other words, it's absolutely none of your business what I do with John. None of your business is what he says. See, he exposes us to a problem in the Christian life. This problem is a very human problem. It's a tendency for believers to look left and to look right. We do this all the time. We compare ourselves to other people. And in doing so, it breeds jealousy, discontent, thanklessness, and even divisiveness. We don't think we do this, but we do. Let me give you a couple examples. "Lord, why did you put me in this position? Why am I going through this trial? He doesn't have to go through it. Why am I going through it? Lord, why did you give me this husband or this wife? Why is their house bigger than mine? They're not even faithful. Why am I sick and hurting and other people don't have to deal with this problem? Why are other people more blessed than me? Why does that pastor have a bigger church than mine? What about that, Lord? Why are you going to give me trials that you're not giving to them?" We do this, don't we? We don't want to admit we do it, but we do it. Peter did it too. What is the Lord's answer here? Look at the text. "What is it to you?" What is it to you? In other words, mind your own business is what he says. Brothers and sisters, we need to stop comparing ourselves to anyone or and everyone else in the church, whether it's this church or any other church. We just simply need to stop doing it. And I'll raise my hand to that, by the way. We need to stop looking left and right and fix our gaze ahead. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. Because the Lord knows our hearts, because he understands the human condition and the dynamics that exist among us, and because we're prone to insecurity and to pettiness, and because he is faithful and loving and good, he provides this teaching for us to convict us, but also to comfort us. Look at Matthew chapter 20. Jesus is speaking. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give to you.' So they went. Going out again at the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired came first, or the hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you gave them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and of the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. When we are saved by God, for God. He is the one who does this. And by nature, this relationship that we have with God, it's a vertical relationship. It's you and Him. That's the nature of it. But here's the thing. He takes this vertical relationship, you and Him, and He places all of us into this body. And we have to function together, and we have to serve alongside one another. There's a lot of one another's in the Bible. There's a reason for that. We serve together, and ultimately, however, our allegiance and our focus is Christ. He's the supreme one. He's the one to which we offer service and worship. And He's sovereign to do whatever He wants with those who He's called and commanded. The truth is, and this is, we have to be honest, you really don't know what God is doing in the lives of other people. We really don't know, do we? We don't have omniscience. We don't have foresight. Sure, maybe God has blessed one person financially, but they might be taking care of a sick child. Or maybe God has given a certain woman a vibrant faith, but yet her marriage is challenging and the faith that she has is all she has. Or maybe God is bringing suffering to you and not to others because God is preparing you for a ministry that you need to be seasoned and matured in. God has a purpose. We know that God calls or works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. So God is working out everything, every little detail, according to His plan. And you just don't know when you go through trial or pain or suffering or misfortune, you just don't know what God's doing. And when you see someone else who's doing better than you are on the outside, you don't know what God's doing. God has a different plan for each of us. But yet He puts us together. He calls us together. And He says, you follow me. You follow me. God is calling you to that life to follow Him. In John 12:26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will be my servant also. Anyone who serves me, the Father will honor him. If anyone serves the Lord Jesus, the Father in heaven will honor that person. Let me ask you this question. Is the honor of God enough? Is the honor of God enough? Do you really need to receive the blessings of other people? And I want to ask the question. And ask yourself, am I that selfish? I'll ask it. Am I that selfish? I need to seek another's blessing because the honor of God on my life is not enough. His grace and mercy are not enough. Back to John 21. Jesus commands Peter, and it's direct here. And I want you to look at this in verse 22. In the Greek, the you is emphatic. So He tells him at the end, you follow me. You follow me. Church, we have to stop looking left and right and comparing ourselves to other people, because if we do it, if we allow ourselves to go there, we're going to fall into sin and malice and gossip and slander and discontent and thanklessness. This is a plague on the human condition. The world does this all the time, and we can sit here and say, well, look at how discontented they are. But the judgment of God begins at the house of God. We have to really check our hearts here. Is God enough for you? Is His saving grace enough? Is the ministry He's called you to enough? We have to get our eyes on Jesus. Now, Jesus makes a very interesting statement here. A statement that was misunderstood in the first century. Look at verse 22 again. He tells Peter, if it is my will that John remain until I come, what business is it of yours? Now, apparently this statement started a rumor. A rumor. Verse 23, so the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will, he remain until I come. What is that to you? Now, who knows how far this rumor spread? Who knows how far this went? But let me tell you, it was big enough, a big enough of a deal where John needed to spell it out in his gospel. He had to make an official record. Okay, I am going to die. Just so all of you know, I'm not going to live what we know now is a couple thousand years. I'm going to die. He spells it out clearly, the rumor that Jesus was going to keep him alive. And people must have been anxiously waiting because they even thought that in the time of Jesus that, well, he's going to come back just in a couple of weeks or a couple of months. They didn't know how long it was going to be. Certainly after Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, the other disciples are being killed off. People are thinking, it's got to be one of these days. Look, John's still alive. But how long was it going to be? And here's the thing. You've got to think about this fourth dimensionally. This is funny. Because only Jesus knew in this moment that we were going to be waiting 2,000 plus years. Only Jesus knew that when he said this. What is it to you if I keep him alive until I come back? It's a long time. We're still waiting, are we not? If this were true, then that would have made John the oldest person in history by about 1,000 years. But that's not what Jesus is saying. It's hyperbole. He's kind of dealing with Peter as a stubborn child. What is it to you if I give to your brother something you don't have? He's dealing as a parent. John would die, and he would die as an old man. Verse 24. This is a disciple who is bearing witness about these things, who has written these things. We know that his testimony is true. Now, verses 24 and 25, they kind of feel like they've been tacked on to the end of the gospel. In fact, some scholars have claimed and argued that these verses were written by someone else and tacked on after John died. And even liberal scholars will argue that all of chapter 21 is a forgery. But when we examine all the evidence, we actually see that every single word here, all of this, has been included in every single copy of the Gospel of John since the beginning. They all include chapter 21, and they all include verses 24 and 25. Now, in the time remaining, and certainly into next week, I want to start to get our focus here on two main things. Faithfulness and sufficiency. We'll talk about sufficiency next week. But I don't want this to feel like a new sermon, so I just want to say this. In the moment, Peter is caught up in his own flesh. He's worrying about his situation. Then he starts to worry and be jealous about John's situation. It's weird that he ends his gospel on this note, but he does. But Jesus has told Peter that he's going to suffer and die as a martyr. And he's told him that in dying as a martyr, his death is going to glorify God. Now, this is not to diminish the value of life. It's also not to glorify death itself. But in dying, Peter held fast to his confession and he maintained his witness. In 1 Peter 1:6, he writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes as though it is tested by fire." Your faith is more precious than gold, he says. He says, all of this happens so that you may be found, or may be found in result of praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, all these trials, all this suffering you go through, this strengthens your faith. Read James chapter 1. It strengthens your faith. In the life of Peter, God would glorify himself through Peter's suffering and his trials, knowing full well that Peter's faith would stand. He denied him in the garden, but he would stand firm for the rest of his life. His life was the testimony of the greatness and the glory of Christ. When he was being whipped and beaten, he was rejoicing. And they didn't understand it. Why is this guy praising and cheering as we're beating him? Because he knew that this was coming true. I'm serving my Lord and my God, and I'm suffering for the faith, and it's to glorify God. Every mark on my back is bringing glory to God because it affirms I'm not going to buckle. My faith is sure. My testimony is true. His faith was not wavering, even under the worst persecution. May that be true of our faith, believers. His life was the testimony. What about John? What about John? God was going to use John in a different way than Peter. John would also glorify God. And John would bear witness to Christ through his words. Also through his suffering. But we know John by his words. He wrote this gospel. He penned three personal letters and he was given an apocalyptic vision, the book of Revelation. God will use John in unique ways. John would be the most comprehensive witness to the life of Christ and of the early church. Remember in your minds, John was there in the earliest days with John the Baptist. Before Jesus even arrived on the scene, he was with John the Baptist. He was one of Jesus' first disciples. He was there through all 3 years of ministry. He saw Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there for the arrest, trial, crucifixion, and death of Jesus. He was one of the only disciples, if not the only one, to watch his Lord die. He visited the empty tomb. He was there for all the post-resurrection appearances, as well as Christ's ascension. He was there in Jerusalem at Pentecost, the early church, the Jerusalem Council. He witnessed the persecution by Saul, and he also was there for the conversion of Saul. He was there for the death of his own brother, James. He pastored Paul's church in Ephesus, and he cared for Jesus' mother there. It's believed that she's buried in Ephesus. He was alive for the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, followed by the Jewish dispersion. And John was the last living apostle to the churches. He discipled men like Polycarp, men who would carry the church into the second century. John was the linchpin. And John would be given the most comprehensive vision of Christ's return and would benefit us. We would have hope in Christ because of revelation. So John writes, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, who has written about these things." He was keenly aware of his own, the importance of his witness. He was aware of that. And he says, and we know this testimony is true. Jesus had entrusted John with a great task to record, in this case, an evangelistic gospel. In this gospel, we see Jesus Christ exalted to the highest place and humiliated and cursed for our sake. He tells us in John, 1 John chapter 2, "Little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." He's mirroring the command, "Abide in Me. If you abide in Me and I abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments." John is using that theology through his letters and teaching it to us. We know that Jesus Christ came to earth to live and to die on the cross for our sins, for your sins and for mine. In doing so, He satisfied the wrath of God that was against us. He brought about forgiveness for sins. You don't have to bear the guilt and the shame of your sin because of Christ. You confess it to Him. He shoulders that weight. Are there consequences to sin? Yes. Is there condemnation for those who are in Christ? Absolutely not. He paid our ransom, our pardon. He earned eternal life for those who repent and believe. And He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures to bring about new life. That is our Lord. And every one of us must come to Him by faith. We don't do this corporately. You have to come. You must follow Him. Repent of your sins. Repentance is a change of mind for the purpose of changing the way that you live. Lord, I recognize I've sinned against You. forgive me and help me to live differently. Help me to be forgiven and changed. I don't want to sin against you. Help me, Lord. Forgive me and help me to live righteously. It's turning away, it's casting off, and then we must trust Him. We must trust Him. We must believe. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Believers, our life of faith has value. Your own circumstances, your own suffering and persecution, your trials have value. They have value. We cannot forget that. So often we forget that our trials have value. I want to close with the words of Paul. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But not on my own behalf, I will not boast except about my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, Paul says, to harass me. Paul was afflicted by some kind of demon or ailment or something. He was afflicted. He says, this was given to me to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul says, God's grace is sufficient for me. Let me ask you, church, is He sufficient for you? Is His grace in your life sufficient? Is it enough for you? Are you content with what He's given you, good and bad? Do you praise Him? Do you thank Him? When you go through adversity and trial, do you praise Him? Woe to me if I don't. Peter said, what about this man? Jesus said, you follow me. Don't worry about everybody else. He said, you follow me. My grace is sufficient for you. Be thankful. Be content. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, we always thank you for your grace. We say that just about every week. But Lord, I do want to thank you for giving grace, for giving to us that which we don't deserve, that which we haven't earned. Lord, you bless us, especially in this country. And in this church, you bless us. And it's easy for us to get our eyes off the prize and to focus on the things that we're not content with. And there comes your mercy, that you don't come down on us in a way that we deserve, that you actually withhold. And you are good to us. And Lord, help us not to look left and to look right, not to become anxious, not to become vengeful and angry, not to become frustrated and discontented. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to look forward to you and to follow you. Lord, if all of us would devote ourselves to following you, all of us would be going in the same direction. So God, have mercy on us. And we plead with you to be gracious to us continuously. Lord Jesus, we thank you because you are the one who purchased our salvation on the cross. You won my pardon. You bore the chastisement and the iniquity of my sin. You bore on yourself and died on the cross. The penalty was taken out of the way and it was nailed to your cross. Thank you that we don't have to suffer the wrath of God because of sin, because of what you've done. Thank you. And thank you for giving us these words, for giving us truth, for giving us life, for saying, these are my words to follow me. Thank you. Spirit of God, we continuously thank you. You are the one who takes this word and binds it to our heart. You are the one who convicts us of sin. You are the one who reveals to us the reality of judgment, but you also help us to walk in righteousness. Thank you for your continuing ministry. Help us, O God, to see our sin for what it is and to repent and to turn and to follow. These words cut deep. Your word is like a two-edged sword that cuts between our soul and our spirit, our joints and our marrow. Convict us, but also bring us comfort. Lead us in the way everlasting, that we would not take a foot off the path. Help your church, please. And again, we thank you for loving us so much that you made a way of salvation. And Father, I pray if anyone here who's listening to my voice doesn't know you, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would turn and trust in you because of the blood of Christ. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.